The four Gospels record 173 questions asked by Jesus, but what stands out about them is that most often they were asked not for his sake, but for the sake of the one being asked. Jesus asked questions not because he needed to know, but because the one being asked did. To put it simply, Jesus asked questions that more times than not we are too afraid or unaware to ask ourselves.
Luke chapter 10, if you got a Bible, we're in a series that we have entitled Questions That Jesus Asked. We're in a variety of different places in all four Gospels during this series, and we are today in Luke chapter 10. We're looking at verses 25 to 37. I will remind you that if you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one. We have them in the lobby. Just take them, walk out with them, say you don't have one. If anybody asks, nobody will ask usually, but if you get asked, just say, hey, I don't have one, I'd like to take it, and everybody will say, that's fantastic. So if you don't have one, take one with you. If you're more of a phone person, the Westside app has a Bible on there. You can follow along by downloading the Westside app or any other Bible app. There's a bedillion of them, so you can find that. But we are in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37, which houses, records one of the most well-known parables in all of the Bible, one that most of you will have heard of, at very least, but one most of you could probably share and teach us all from and about this morning. So as you find that text, let me pray and then we'll start walking through it. It's good to have you. Good to be back with you. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. I truly am thankful. I thank you for the great privilege to be able to join with this great group of people to teach your word that you have given to us because you love us. And so thank you for it, and thank you for allowing me that great opportunity to teach and for all of us to hear from you through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. As I pray all the time, use me in spite of me in the midst of this teaching time. I am most fallible, and I need much grace. So I pray for your grace on my life. I pray for all of us as listeners. We need to hear from you. We want to hear from you, so help us to lay aside those distractions that keep us from that. And that as we leave this place today, we would be continued further along in that journey of faith that we are all on. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen. Little history lesson to start. By the time we get to the ministry and life of Jesus, the earthly ministry of Jesus, the animosity and the hatred between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people was deep and heavy and centuries old. Went all the way back to the division of the Kingdom of Israel. Kingdom of Israel had 12 tribes, 12 people groups, all the way back to Jacob. Remember Jacob and his 12 sons, Joseph being one of them. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, wrestling with God. 12 tribes birthing out of that population growth period coming out of Egypt. Well, the kingdom of Israel divided into two different kingdoms, a southern kingdom, which hung around, centered around the region of Judea, a northern kingdom, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. The northern kingdom hung around in the region most often, specifically the region of Samaria. Well, in 721 BC, the northern kingdom was ransacked and overthrown by the Assyrians, taken away, and that area of Samaria became a melting pot of sorts. Many races, many nations, many tribes, many people groups coming into Samaria. It became one of those types of places. Fast forward, I'm giving you a fast history here. Fast forward about 100 years, it's now the southern kingdom's turn to be ransacked and overthrown. This time by the Babylonians. They were taken away, exiled, because it was commonplace at the time to do such because there was a fear of uprising. I mean, if you came in and overthrew a particular spot, people, group, nation, well, they could maybe bandy together and they would be able to uprise. So they were taken away. 70 years later, they were allowed to come back. Now, the northern kingdom, they're fired up, man. They want to see their buddies again. They're excited to see them. Southern kingdom comes back after 70 years, but they're not excited to see the northern kingdom anymore because the northern kingdom and the Jewish people that used to exist there had intermarried. Big no-no with many people. Big no-no because you, in their mind's eye, diluted the nation. They were called half-breeds, Samaritans. Terrible term. But they were called half-breeds, Samaritans. And so the southern kingdom really resisted the northern kingdom. They called them Samaritans. They thought they sold themselves out. And in a sense, they started going down different directions. They started looking at the law, Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the Old Testament law, the Torah, differently. They started worshiping differently. I'm speaking about the Northern Kingdom, the Samaritan people. They started worshiping differently, which again was a big no-no for the South. They didn't like that. They saw them as half-breeds now, watering down the law. They even started worshiping in different places. Instead of worshiping and having times of worship centered around Jerusalem, Mount Zion specifically, they started worshiping in their particular location on a different mount, Mount Gerizim. Again, big no-no in the minds of the southern Jews. So the southern Jews, as you can imagine, they thought themselves pure, real lovers of the scriptures. They worshiped correctly. Those guys, bad news. They sold themselves out. They are no longer part of us. This animosity, by the way, and this difference of opinion in regards to worship styles and places and how they view things is evidenced and shown in that conversation between the Samaritan woman and Jesus, a well-known text to most of us who've maybe read some gospel stories. I've referred to it much, but in John chapter 4, verse 20, the Samaritan woman says to Jesus, and you can read it on the screen, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," speaking of Mount Gerizim, "but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So you get a sense that when Jesus arrives, there's animosity and there's hatred. In fact, it was at its peak. It went so far, this hatred and the elevation of it, that if you were a devout Jew and you were traveling to the north or coming from the north and going south, you would literally go out of your way by miles and miles and miles so as to not step foot in Samaritan soil. It was like that. It's not going so far as to say that the animosity between Jew and Samaritan at that time is like the animosity between the Jewish people and Arab people today. With that as a setup, as a prelim, I want to take you, like I said, to Luke chapter 10 that has recorded in it one of the most well-known parables that Jesus ever shared, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Very well known, even if you didn't grow up in the church, you know something about the Good Samaritan. In fact, if statistics hold up, if I went out on Homer Street or Robson Street and just grabbed a random passerby and asked them to share the story of the Good Samaritan to me, that over 50% of people would be able to, if statistics held up. In fact, it's so well known that many of you could come up here and do a far better job explaining it today. It's that well known. In fact, give you more one in fact. In fact, I read a couple of newspapers this week that had as major headlines the phrase Good Samaritan in them. So Good Samaritan has done this. A Good Samaritan did that. This. Again, demonstrating how well known the idea of what Good Samaritan life looks like. But in spite of it being a very well known parable, I want to revisit it with you, share some things from it that I think at the very least need to be reminded, we need to be reminded of, or at the most, perhaps for some of us, maybe need to hear for the first time. I've divided the text into three different sections. Section number one is found in verses 25 to 28. I'm calling it the command. So let's read it together. You got it? Luke 10, verses 25 to 28. "And behold," anytime you read a word like behold when you're reading through the Bible, underline it. There's a reason for it. It really means stop, slow down. You just need to take note of this. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law?'" How do you read it? "And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And Jesus said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Let's unpack this a little bit just to make sure we get where we're starting from. So what do we get right at the beginning? Verse 25, a lawyer. Not a lawyer like we think of lawyers today, a civil lawyer, but a lawyer in connection with the law of God. Some of you may use a translation like the NIV translation, and it may say expert in the law. They were experts in the law of God. They were sometimes referred to as scribes. Their job primarily was to take the rabbi's teaching and put feet and hands to it in terms of application. So a rabbi would teach, the scribe, the lawyer, the expert in the law would go, this is how you live it out. So this scribe wrestling with this question, it makes sense. So what are the most important commandments? And then we're going to get to some other specifics. So it begins with this interchange, this conversation between the lawyer approaching Jesus with a question. But we as readers have an advantage, don't we? Because right out of the gate in verse 25, you can see that Luke tells us that this lawyer came to Jesus not so much wanting to learn from Jesus, but wanting to test Jesus. And he begins this test by asking the question, Jesus, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Jesus, it seems, knows what this man's intentions are, that they weren't pure in his intention. The motives weren't good, right, altogether. We see this because in verse 26, Jesus turns the table on the lawyer and asks two questions in response. Don't miss that, by the way. Don't miss that, because oftentimes in our interchange with people, we think we have to have all the right answers, when in fact, primarily what we need to do is help people today begin asking the right questions. Because people don't ask the right questions. And oftentimes the questions they ask us are to test us, motives are bad, and so forth, keeping them from having to make a decision, or as we will see, justify certain types of behavior. So Jesus said in verse 26, he asked him two questions. What's written in the law? How do you read it? In other words, expert in the law, what's the Bible say? How do you live it out? Notice his answer again. I know we just read through it, but I want to make sure we get it. He answers by quoting from two places. In verse 27, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, Leviticus 19, verse 8, which encompasses something called the Hebrew Shema. We talked about this if you were hanging around here and you were awake in September in that 3M series, that devout Jews would quote the Shema twice a day, one time in the morning and one time in the evening. Essentially, what his answer is, if you love God with all you've got and you love your neighbor as yourself, you will inherit eternal life. Look at the response of Jesus in verse 28. He says, you have answered correctly, do this and you will live. He commends him. Which for some of us who have grown up in evangelical Christianity, this is a problematic answer or response from Jesus. There's no mention of being born again. Right? That whole conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, born again, born above, from above. No mention of that whatsoever. No mention of grace. No mention of sinner's prayer. No four spiritual laws. I mean, Bill Bright would be ticked. Right? None of that. None of that. There's none of that. In fact, it sort of smells works righteousness based, his answer. Like, do this, and you will live, meaning you will have eternal life. So what do we make of this answer? How do we figure this out, this commendation from Jesus? Do this, and you will live. That seems so entirely opposed to the gospel. At least what's commonly talked about and taught today. So how do we make sense of this? Well, I'm going to give you two possible responses, one now and one on the back end of this message. Possible response, what is Jesus doing? Possible response number one is that Jesus really is talking about faith that gets lived out. Faith and love, where God is at the center, that love has been received from God, love is given to God, that is bleeding out, birthing out, being lived out in love for others. So I've responded to God's love by faith. I respond back with love. And because I have been enveloped with the love of God and I want to express my love for God, I'm loving others. So really, Jesus is commending faith here. And this does seem to get supported in a variety of places, even in the New Testament. Like 1 John chapter 4, we read this. John, the writer of his epistles of John, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. So if you know God, say you know God. You show that you know God by loving others. No one ever sees God, but they see you loving God, and it gets shown in how you respond to them. He actually is very clear, John is, a few verses earlier in the same chapter when he writes, anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. If you say you know God, love God, you will love others. So it seems like it could be supported that way. Maybe that's what Jesus is getting at. Back to our text. Let's make sure we understand where we are. Lawyer asks a good question. Now, it's a testing question, but he asks a good question. In response to the two questions back, he gives a good answer, right? Gives a good answer, and Jesus commends him for it. Which leads to section 2 in our text, which is encompassed in verses 29 to 35. Let me just read verse 29. I don't like verse 29. Let me show you why. But he, and I don't like 29 because it smells like me. You know what I'm saying? And I'm not talking about the good stuff I smell like at times. I'm trying to think what I put on sometimes. I don't know. My wife likes it. But he, I don't know why I say the things I do. It's stupid. It's so stupid. I'm a stupid man. But he, have I said that yet? But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Boy, do we get in trouble when we try to justify ourselves before God and justify certain behavior. And I don't like this verse. I specifically don't like this question. I don't like this question for a number of reasons. I mean, I'm not a huge fan of the first one because he's coming to test Jesus. But I really hate this one for a number of reasons. One reason why I really hate it is because I want you to note what he doesn't ask. And what is one of the things that jumps out that this lawyer doesn't ask Jesus in light of the Shema that he recited? He doesn't ask, how do I love God with all I got? I mean, don't you think that's a relevant question? How do I love God with everything? I mean, Jesus, tell me, how do I love God with all I've got? He doesn't ask it. Why? We're not told, but I think as you study and walk through the Gospels, there are things that surface which may help us determine an answer. You know why I think he doesn't ask it? I think he figures he's got it down pat. I don't need help with that. I think in his own mind, he's justified himself. I think in his own mind, he goes, I tithe even on my spices, on my mint and cumin. I tithe. I give. I pray. I fast twice a week. When I pray, I make sure everybody sees me pray. So they have no doubt. And I'm not like the prostitute, not like the tax collector, not like the sinner. I'm not like other men and women. I've got it figured out. So that one, no problem. I do love God with all I've got, and it's shown in this way. So that's one reason why I don't like the question. The second reason why I don't like the question is because of what I think he's trying to justify. What is he trying to justify? I think he's trying to justify not loving certain people. Could he be justifying attempting at least to justify his expertise in the law? Certainly. But I think more significantly, he's trying to justify not having to love certain people. Now, why do I say that? I say that because that mindset was common at the time. That mindset was actually very commonplace and had weaved itself in and through devout Jewish people. That there were people, if they did not devote themselves to righteous living, loving God through righteousness, then they weren't worth loving in return. That they, if they were enemies of God, they're enemies of me, man. If they're not following God, I'm not loving them. Now, where would they get that? Well, they would get it in places like Psalm 139. You can read this on the screen, where we read there, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? I mean, this is David, right? David killed 10,000 people in the morning, write a song about it in the afternoon. That David. Do I not hate those who hate you, O... I mean, just a man's man. right? Maybe not. In my sweet pacifist denomination, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Well, you're a scribe, you're an expert in the law. You're going, well, here's how I read Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. If somebody isn't loving God, living a righteous life, they're my enemy. I will hate them. This is why I believe, in part, why Jesus addresses this particular idea in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said that you hate your enemies, right? Love your neighbor. I'm telling you, love them both. Love them both. Now, is David saying it's justified to hate like this? No, I think what we have here is David talking about his jealousy for the holiness of God, his love of God, his passion for God. I mean, Jesus says something similar when he says, look, if you don't hate your husband or your wife, children, brother or sister, you're not worthy of being my disciple. Now, does Jesus call us to hate those, especially those in our family? Of course not. He's just saying, in comparison, your passion, your love, your dedication, your following of me should make those relationships pale. They took it, however, as I got enemies, justified enemies. I don't have to love everyone. That not everybody is my neighbor. Only those on the same team are my neighbor. But there's another reason why I don't like this question and feel justified in not liking it, thinking that his justification for asking it is altogether wrong. And that is, Jesus never answers it. See, this man asks the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus responds by talking about what neighborly looks like. In other words, he never answers who, he answers how, which leads to the parable of the Good Samaritan. Look at verses 30 to 35. Jesus replied to the question in verse 29, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So, likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his animal and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So what do we have? Well, we have here a parable that begins answering the question of what neighborly living looks like for a person that loves God with all of their mind, soul, and strength. So what does it look like? What kind of things do we discover? Well, Jesus begins this parable, you can see it in verse 30, by talking about a man who embarks on this well-known but very treacherous journey from Jerusalem to Jericho. 17-mile journey, rocky thoroughfares, butting up against mountainsides, which had caves in them where robbers and bandits could hide. People come along, they would be mugged, left for dead, they would be robbed. Commonplace. So when Jesus begins this particular parable saying a man was journeying from Jerusalem to Jericho and was beat up, left for dead, the audience would have gone, well, of course he was. It's commonplace. It's commonplace. So we see that right out of the gate. But then Jesus continues on and says that some people came along. People came along walking by this half-dead man. Now, before I just highlight what we learn about these people, I want you to notice something about the man. What do we know about him? Verse 30. What do we read about him? Fact is, we don't read anything about him. He's just a man. We don't know if he's Jewish, Samaritan, from some other Gentile lineage. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know if he's rich or poor. We don't know if he's aristocracy or he's a pauper. We don't know anything about this man. And the reason why I highlight that, why it stands out to me, is because every other player in the parable of the Good Samaritan is highlighted with specifics. Not this guy, though. He's just a man. Now, why does Jesus do that? Because it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what kind of man he is. Jesus goes on, however, and the story actually begins, at least at the very outset, looking pretty good, because the first person that comes along in verse 31 is a priest. I mean, this is awesome. God has sent somebody, right? A priest. Expert in the law. Individual that worked in the temple, devout. If anybody could do something, it was a priest. But we read there that he just quickly passed by on the other side. But hope's not lost, because next comes a Levite. What's a Levite? Well, they were an assistant to the priest. So maybe good things were going to take place next. But he too, Jesus says of the Levite, that he quickly passes by on the other side of the road too. To which we should cry out, what a joke. What hypocrisy. I mean, if any two people can help out, know what to do, lived it out correctly, it should be these two people, right? I mean, come on, no excuses. I mean, this is what they do. This is what they're paid for. What a joke. But maybe we're being too hard on him. You ever been tired? Maybe he's tired. Maybe they're tired. Busy day at the temple. Maybe they had meetings that night. Maybe they hadn't seen their family for a while. Maybe they had a night plan with a wife and some kids reading a good piece of parchment. Right? Maybe that. Maybe they thought, I'm not going to stop and help this guy because this is a setup. This is dangerous. And God never wants me to be in a place of danger. It's dangerous. I'm going to help out this guy who looks half beaten, but maybe he's not half beaten. And then there's somebody who's going to jump out of a cave and I'm going to be beaten. And that would be bad because that would take me out of my ministry here, make me worthless. So maybe we're being too hard on them. Maybe that's what's going on. But also, a lot of people travel the road. Lots. There's a lot of people that can help. Come along. But then I know as I say that, there's some of you going, man, there's no justification. You got a half-dead guy lying on the side of the road. There is absolutely no way you can justify just passing by a half-dead person and do nothing. Let me ask you a question. You know any half-dead people? Maybe not that way physically. Spiritually, perhaps. Emotionally, psychologically, anyone in your life who needs a touch, but you're choosing to pass on by. Anyone in your life who you participated in the mugging of and have left for dead. Don't you hate questions like that? I hate questions like that. Feel uncomfortable? I know I do when I ask questions like that. You know who felt really uncomfortable at this point? The lawyer. And Jesus ratchets up the discomfort by beginning verse 33. See how he begins verse 33? But a Samaritan. And this lawyer, I mean, pin drop, right? Absolutely quiet. What a Samaritan. I mean, a devout Jew hanging around with a Samaritan was equated to canned eating pork. I mean, are you saying this? I mean, this. Why can't you just say a man came by? Why aren't you answering the question like I want you to answer the question like? You just said a man's traveling. Now it's a Samaritan helping? I mean, Jesus. So a Samaritan comes along, verse 33. We read of this Samaritan. And what we read about him is that he came along and he had compassion towards this beaten man. And that word compassion, if you like highlighting words, underlying words, circling words, is a vivid one in the original language. It really has its root in speaking of intestines or bowels. Awesome. It's this idea of, if you ever had a gut feeling, like you just go, man, this is killing me. I got a pit in my stomach. It's a word that most often in the New Testament is used in connection with the compassionate love of Jesus and God the Father. And the Samaritan comes along and he has compassion towards this man. Also needing to be understood about this word compassion, it's the idea, it's a compassion that insists on taking action. Which really shouldn't surprise us, because compassion that doesn't lead to action isn't compassion at all. It's pity. The Samaritan sees this half-dead man and he has compassion and he stops. But he doesn't just stop, and Jesus doesn't just say, and he helped him out. Just notice again, let me read verse 34 and 35 again one more time. And notice the great detail Jesus goes into in describing what this man does, this Samaritan, for this wounded individual. He went to him and he bound up his wounds. Poured on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and he gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Do you notice the great pain Jesus goes into in describing in great detail the specifics of what the Samaritan did? Jesus doesn't just say that the Samaritan cleaned the man's wounds, but that he cleaned them with oil and wine. Picture of soothing and healing and cleaning. Jesus doesn't just say that the Samaritan took the man to an inn, but that he put him on his animal, his donkey, most likely, and he took him, meaning more than likely the Samaritan walked instead of rode. Jesus doesn't just say that the Samaritan dumped the man at the inn, but that he spent the night caring for him. And Jesus doesn't just say that he gave the innkeeper some money, but 2 days' wages, about $200 to $300. 2 denarii, a denarii is a common wage of the time for a laborer, $200 to $300 to take care of any future costs incurred. And oh yeah, don't miss it. Jesus says that the Samaritan said he's going to come again. This great detail in this great pair. Why? Why does Jesus go to such great lengths to explain what the Samaritan does for this man? And for that matter, why does he choose a Samaritan to be the hero of the story? And in addition, let me ask one other question. Why is this so important? Are we bold enough to ask that question? Who cares? Who gives a rip? I mean, why can't my love for God and his love for me be good enough? Why do I have to love anybody else? Let them take care of themselves. Why is it so important? Why can't that be enough? Why do I have to love others? And connected to that, why are we corporately, not only individually, but corporately called to participate in acts of justice and compassion and mercy and help those who have no one to stand with them? Why is it important? Why should we give a rip? Several reasons why. Really important reasons. One of the reasons why is because, generally speaking, it models God. God is a God of grace and justice and compassion. And therefore, we are to follow suit with acts of mercy and justice and compassion. It models God. But more specifically, as you whittle it down and take it deeper into our role, both individually and corporately, specifically, it models the justice that we receive from God. So it not only just models God in general, it models what we've received from him. I talk about this all the time, that in the kingdom of God, grace is the currency. That we receive grace from God and we extend it to others. Grace received, grace extended. That's why we say here every week, if you are on a journey of faith, keep your money. We don't want it. We want you to receive the grace of God and extend grace here. That's why God loves cheerful givers. Because a cheerful giver demonstrates they understand that they've received the grace of God. That's, if you can't give cheerfully, don't give. We don't want it. If you haven't received the grace of God, keep your money. But that extends to so many different places. That's why God calls our spiritual gifts, gifts of grace. He gives us the gracious gift that we have, and we extend it to others. We extend grace, we extend grace. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, talks about the motivation coming out of the fact of what Jesus has done for us. We read there, I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others, meaning an earnest love of others, that your love is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich. In other words, you've received this, extend it. Extend it, and also extend it motivated and understanding that all of us stand on the same foundation, that all of us are the same, that Jesus has extended great grace to all of us, that all of us are unworthy, wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And yet we receive this compassion from him, this mercy from him, so we should extend it to everybody else because we all have the same value. Let me see if I can illustrate this. Let me see if I've got anything in my pocket. Hey, look at that, a $50 bill. Wow, look at that. If I grabbed you in the lobby afterwards and I said, look, man, I love you. I want to give you a 50 spot. I'm going to give you 50 bucks. 50 bucks right here. I mean, there's something about 50s. You know what I mean? Like when you see a 50 in your wall, you go, all right, a 50. A 50. Like when you take that ski jacket out again in November and you're like, oh man, there's a 50. I forgot about the 50. That's fantastic. Because 50, you go to a movie, right? Get some popcorn. You get the butter in the middle and the top, right? Because you hate running out in the middle. And a soda, like a big soda. And you can go to Burger, right? 50, man, 50 is awesome. And I said, I want to give you this 50. Would you take the 50? Of course you take the 50. 50 is a good amount of money. 50 works. 50 is a night out of the town, sort of. Right? 50 works. depending what you do. So 50 works. But right before, what happens if right before you took it, I went, wait a sec. Let's see if I got something else in my pocket. Hey, look, I got another 50. But here's the deal. I want to give you this 50, but before I give it to you, I'm going to crumple it up. Now, this is a hard illustration to do with the new 50 because they're not made with paper now. They're made with some weird element. I'm not even sure what it is. Why don't you just crumple it up? I want to give you 50. I'm going to crumple it up. Going to just kind of do this too. I'm going to throw it on the ground. I'm going to step on 50 and I'm going to step on it and dirty it, man, get stuff grounded into it. And I said, all right, you want the 50? You go, yeah, I want the 50. I'll take the 50. I'll take the crumpled up 50. Why? Because it's worth the same as that. Some of you are crumpled up right now. And you've been stepped on. And you've been beaten up. Maybe you beat yourself up. Maybe others have beaten you up. And you're going, I'm not worth it anymore. Mm-hmm. My life is such that God would see no worth in me. And in fact, as I go through my life, there's people who don't see any worth in me because of the things that have gone on in my life. Do you know how God sees you? Same worth. Same worth. So I love you. You're as worthwhile and worthy of my grace as this. Same value. Same value. And when we've received the grace and compassion of God, even in these moments where, yeah, maybe to the rest of the world, we look pretty beat up, man. How do we extend that to others? Well, we certainly don't have a right to go, I'm only going to extend it to this one. When God says everybody's on equal footing and deserves compassion and mercy and grace because of what you have received. So why is it important? It's important for that reason. Some other reasons why it's important: it demonstrates and fleshes out the great commandment. I mean, don't miss, that's the big white elephant in this. Jesus is answering how this fleshes out. It also evidences and opens doors for the proclamation of the gospel. This is why James, Jesus' half-brother, says in James chapter 4, excuse me, 2, verse 14 to 18, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Really important question. "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Dead faith can't save. That faith doesn't save. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works." And lastly, why is this important? Because there are needs all around us. And most often we are the conduit of God's grace and justice. "The poor will be always among you," Jesus says. This all leads to section 3, verses 36 to 37. Verses 36 and 37, where in it we find the call and some further application. Take a look at the last couple of verses. "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" That's question number 5 in this series. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Remember the question: who is my neighbor? Here's the response: which proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers. He said, now get the disdain. He can't even say the Samaritan. It's like clenched teeth. Well, I guess the one who showed him mercy. Here's the call: you go and do likewise. Do what likewise? Stop, help people on the side of the road who have been beaten up? Maybe. But what does the likewise refer to? Mercy. The one who showed him mercy. Go do likewise. Who's my neighbor? No. Wrong question. Be neighborly. What's neighborly look like? You extend mercy to who? Whoever. Is there further application in this? Sure, as we close, we can highlight a number of different things, like the importance of practice over knowledge. Expert in the law, expertise means nothing if it doesn't get fleshed out. Clanging gong, crashing cymbal. We see that. We see expertise not trumping practice, so practice over knowledge, and the how over the who. It's also a recognition that at the very least, extending mercy and compassion will cost us. It will cost us our pride. Who would have been the most disdained one in this group of people in the parable? The Samaritan. Mocked. Right? Come under absolute mockery, set aside, ostracized. But that pride and that hurt didn't keep him from extending mercy to others. So it'll cost us our pride, perhaps. Time. It'll cost us time. It'll cost us comfort too. It will cost us resources. We read about money, but don't make the mistake of not remembering things like the use of the animal, the donkey, or his ability to clean and bandage up the wound. I need to close. I know I need to close. Remember earlier how I said Jesus commended the lawyer for his answer, and I said, this is kind of troubling. We got a couple of responses to it. One of them may be that Jesus is really highlighting the faith of this man, right? Faith of this man being extended to a love for God and love for others. So that's a possible response, but I don't think it's the most important one. I don't think it's the one that Jesus is getting at most intently. What do I think Jesus is doing here? I believe Jesus is hinting at the impossibility of doing any of this, especially inheriting eternal life on our own. See, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Okay, how about this? Love God with all you've got, always and perfectly. And love your neighbor as yourself, always and perfectly. Do this, you'll inherit eternal life. Huh. I don't stand a chance. I think anyone with a measure of healthy self-reflection will come to a place of despondency and hopelessness. That's what I need to do? I'm done for. But if that's our call, Jesus commends him for it, yet we can't do it, then what's our hope? We need mercy. Our hope is the mercy of one that can extend it to us. See, let me ask you a question as I close. Who are you in the story? Do you know who I am? I'm the lawyer, certainly. Trying to justify behavior, test God. I'm the priest passing on by. I'm the Levite. And I'm the man beaten up on the side of the road. Do you know who I'm not in this parable? The Good Samaritan. But do you know who is? Jesus. The one despised and mocked, coming and serving. The one who didn't pass by on the other side. The one who soothes and cleans. The one who stayed and paid. And oh yeah, the one who's coming again. You see, the ultimate application of this parable isn't that we go out and be good Samaritans, but that we receive mercy from the greatest Samaritan of all, and his name is Jesus. And when you receive mercy from Jesus, what you also receive with it is eternal life. And we all need mercy because we can't do it on our own. This doesn't remove our call to extend mercy, because blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Will you rise as we respond, please, Westside?